As you're turning to Acts 19, we'll get into all we have planned this morning. Many of you know we're continuing a story or a series in the kind of ministry philosophy or vision of the church. We said that one of the ways we really express what that looks like or what we do is in these three sort of simple words: go, gather, and grow. That go speaks to the idea that we would be evangelistic, that we would go make disciples, that we would go out into the world, that the church is not meant to be a place of stagnation. It's not meant to be a place of inward focus, but outward focus, knowing that God deserves the praise of all people. And so we desire to go and proclaim his name to all people. That we gather together, speaking about the corporate worship of God. And so over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at those two. And then this morning, we're going to look at what it looks like to grow in our faith. What does it mean to be someone who continues in walking with the Lord in a way that is growth-oriented? Some of you know, I am a little bit of a woodworker in spare time, kind of as a hobby, build stuff or try to make stuff. It's mostly because I really developed out of this idea that I'm cheap and my wife likes furniture. And so in my head, it seemed like I could save a lot of money if I could build said furniture instead of buy the furniture. And so I began to kind of figure out how I could do that. The problem is if you are somebody who's handy or kind of know how this works inside of your marriage, what often happens is my wife now is on Pinterest, right? And so she'll bring me a picture of like the Taj Mahal and be like, can you build this? And I'm like, it'll be like that, right? And then I'll build something and she'll go, that's nothing like that. And then there's this kind of little tension of disappointment that what I made was not what was intended to be made. And then I'm going, but I made this, right? And there's sort of this, you know, fun that comes out of it. We'll just call it fun, right? So love you. And in that, but a couple years ago, in fact, when Josiah was born, she came to me and said, hey, I have something that I want you to build. I have this project for you, which sort of was, again, there's almost like a little bit of a hesitation or a little bit of tension. I've got my own project list of the stuff I want to do. And then I've got that other project list of the stuff that I need to do. And so I was thinking, this is a need to do list. And she said, I want you to make a growth chart. And I said, I don't know what that is. And she said, here's what it is. She shows me a picture. It's just one board, right? And on the board is like a big ruler and it marks each inch. And she said, what we'll do is we'll put this board up on the wall and then we'll just measure the kids each year and we'll you know, mark their name on it. Some of you, maybe growing up, had like a doorpost or a wall that you specifically sort of went and you put the ruler on there and you mark it each time. So I said, okay, I get a single board cut to a length. I can handle that one. So I do. I said, but you got to paint it. And so she took care of that. I made it like 7 feet tall because I was like, maybe my son will be a basketball player, you know, really optimistic. But in this, we put this board in place. And now what happens is with a great deal of frequency, our kids want to be measured, right? And in fact, it sort of is trending in its frequency that they want to be measured every day. Check how tall I am, Dad. Especially my 4-year-old son, who believes that life is really about getting tall. I don't know where he would have learned that. Maybe I taught him that. But in that, just feels like if he's taller than he was yesterday, it's a good day. And so every single day, we're standing, measuring, right, with some consistency, and then him looking. In fact, super accurate form of measurement is when you stand against a growth chart, right, and you go like this, and then you hold it while you turn around and you look and you, Dad, I'm 6 inches taller than I was yesterday, right? I don't think it works that way, right? But what's also interesting and what's really kind of curious about it is as you parent, you start to notice the complexity of what it looks like to see your children grow. In fact, our 8-year-old has gone through, we tend to mark that chart and actually put the permanent marker to it, not just sort of give them the hand test every 6 months or so. And when we do, what's really interesting is there's been times where 6 months has passed and we'll go to mark the chart and there's almost no growth, right? Now, because they're children. There's other times when 6 months passes and you mark the chart and they manage to grow 4 inches in 6 months. And you go, how did that even happen, right? You know, your pants are like way up here. And so in that, you have these different varying times. And what's really fascinating is the complexity of it is there's been times in those 6 month periods where it looks like they haven't really grown at all, that if you were to take a picture from 6 months earlier and look, you would go, wow, they're so vastly different. That when we measure growth, it wasn't simply by how tall they are, but they had matured, they had learned to do some things, they had their hair had changed, their personality had changed, their ability to kind of figure some things out had changed. And so for them at 8, 6, and 4, growth oftentimes just means, where am I on that chart? Who is the tallest? How tall am I? How many inches? And when did I get there? And yet for us as parents, and what you know if you've raised kids, is that when you look at the way your kids have grown, it is so much more complex than that and can be measured in so many different ways. And so much like that, when we talk about what it means to grow as a follower of Jesus, I think we look to and desire to define what does that even mean, first and foremost, before we could ever start to answer, how do we do that, right? I think a lot of times what we do inside of Christianity is you hear something that goes, hey, you need to do this, and then the option one question, right, is how do I do that? How do I do it? How do I do it? And yet what oftentimes we miss is that the complexity of what it looks like to grow, the big church word for that, sanctification, is such a complex word in and of itself that we have to spend a little bit of time sort of thinking about defining what does it look like to say you're growing as a believer. In fact, the word for sanctification, the definition I would give you is that it's a process of living life more and more devoted to and finding your joy in Christ. That this is an ongoing process. And in fact, one of the things that's so fascinating about it is it's going to last for the rest of your life. That there is constantly these areas and times of growth. Now, what makes it even more complex is every time that we stand our kids up on that growth chart, there's never going to be a time over a 6 month period, unless they keep well after we're dead, where they get shorter. So, some of you are living at a stage in life where you go, hey, if I had to chart myself on a growth chart, I wouldn't be 5'6" anymore. I'd be 5'2.5", you know, and shrinking every day. But in the reality is, right, that in our lives, the progress of our lives as kids is you grow and it constantly moves forward. Yet spiritually, if you've been a Christian for some period of time, you know that it often looks much more complex than that, doesn't it? It often looks like these seasons of time where you go, man, I just didn't do what I was supposed to. I just walked away from the Lord a little bit in that time. I just never really progressed in what God had for me during that stretch of time. It just took me some time to come back to him, to move toward him, that in this idea of what it looks like to be made more and more joyous in the Lord, what it looks like to be made more and more focused and devoted on the Lord, that we have these kind of forward movements and backward movements, and that just tends to be the Christian life. In fact, I think one of the things that you see happen in the church oftentimes is there's this great deal of sort of rejoicing and excitement and just this buildup to somebody whose life becomes so radically changed by the gospel that there's a clear and noticeable and boom, right there in your face difference between before Christ and after Christ in their life. The story of Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul, kind of becomes the mantra and motto of what the Christian church is looking for. Someone who goes, I was breathing threats and murder. I was persecuting the church. I hated Christianity and I was an evil person. And in a moment, everything changed and I walked out of that addiction issue, or I walked out of that crime issue, or I walked out of that evil that I was in and came to know the Lord, and I never looked back. And every single day I began to walk with him. And yet, in Darlington, Wisconsin, in a Christendom culture, in a conservative, you probably grew up with it around you, the reality is many of our testimonies is much less extreme than that. In fact, for the bulk of us, this story much more often is, you know, I came to know Christ at a very young age. I came to believe in that at a very young age. And then the pattern of my life ebbed and flowed both towards Christ and away from Christ, and to this day continues to follow this sort of battle between living a Christian life and not living such a Christian life, living a Christian life and not living a Christian life. And so the question then becomes, for the very many of us, in fact, I would go so far as to say to an extent, every single one of us in this room, we ask ourselves, what does it look like to grow in our faith? What does it look like to be a people who are continuously sanctified by Christ, continuously walking in more and more devotion to Christ, and continuously finding more and more of our joy in Christ? Now, the way that we've went about this entire series is that we've said, well, let's look at some case studies of early churches in the scriptures and just kind of point out and observe the things that we see in them as things that we ought to emulate and model in and of ourselves. And so a couple weeks ago, we looked at the church in Antioch and said, this is the model, the example of a church that with everything they were treasured and valued the idea of going forth and making disciples. It became the first missionary hub that really pushes out and spreads the gospel into all of the world. Last week, we looked at the church in Jerusalem and said this was the church that kind of gives you that model, that picture of what it looked like to really nail corporate worship, that they were meeting together both in the temple and in houses, that they were devoted to one another, that they were praying together, that they were breaking bread, that in this time, they were really connected to one another, recognizing Christianity is not an individual game, but that it's us together. And so this week, I want to take you to Acts chapter 19. We're going to look at a church known as the church in Ephesus. Now, as we get ready to read the beginnings of the church in Ephesus and some of the things that happened there, let's just know a little bit about them. The book of Ephesians, written to the church in Ephesus. John, Jesus' best friend, happens to be an elder in the church in Ephesus, becomes a pretty important church in the early part of Christianity. It's mentioned in and throughout the New Testament. In fact, in his time there, Paul the apostle spends years kind of connected there, teaching there. When he gets ready to leave and knows that he's not going to see him again, he actually calls together the elders of that church and they have a time of weeping because they're so well connected relationally that they look and go, boy, this is it. Ministry is taking us different directions, but there's a heartfelt connection there. And so the church in Ephesus becomes a church that is not only influential, but it's also a church that's mentioned throughout the New Testament as someone that we would model great portions of our faith after. In Ephesians 1, when Paul writes to them, he says, for this reason too, I've heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. He begins, kind of in his introduction to his letter to them, that even now, leaving them, he has heard of their reputation. And their reputation is this, that there's a great deal of commitment and faith in the Lord Jesus, and that there's love for all of the believers, that they're a church that's got some things together. He's going to go on to encourage them to press on and do better, that not everything is right, but in it, that there's an understanding of their love for one another and their commitment to the truth. Even John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation, records Jesus' words to the church in Ephesus and mentions that Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Jesus himself looks at the church in Ephesus, and he's got some things against them and some things that they miss, but is looking and going, there's some things that you're really doing well. And so the question becomes, what do we, as we study this and look at this early church, see in and amongst them that we ought to be modeling, that we ought to be representing in and of ourselves when it comes to growing, being sanctified, being more and more like Christ? So let's read it. And as we do so, we'll spend some time kind of noticing some things. All right. Acts chapter 19, we'll begin in verse 1. Let's hear how the church gets together. Now, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. The reason Apollos is mentioned there is the chapter earlier, it notes that he's the one who first comes to Ephesus. Now, Apollos is a good man, man full of faith, is very persuasive in speech, but early on in his ministry, doesn't know very well the truth of Christ, but knows a little bit about the baptism of John and John the Baptist. And so he's gone and kind of preached this idea, preparing the way. Paul arrives, finds some people who had heard this. He asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to Paul, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And so Paul looks and says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him, Jesus, who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. It says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul laid his hands upon them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Then it goes on to say, Paul enters the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. He withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. So here's what happens, kind of set the scene for you and deliver the beginnings of the church in Ephesus. Paul has a very similar methodology. Anytime he was going to a new city to proclaim the gospel, he would show up at the synagogue. That's where the Jews were. He recognized that was the easiest people to preach Jesus to because they had the foundational background of the Old Testament. He begins to preach there like he does in other places. He finds a group of men there who had heard of John the Baptist and in so were receptive to the message. He says, but have you heard of Jesus? They know. He explains that. They believe in Jesus, get baptized, come to know the Lord, receive the Holy Spirit. And from there, he continues now in what has formed and began the early church, continues to preach in the synagogues. Well, like it happens in every single city that Paul goes to, you read through the book of Acts, just watch this happen, the same pattern over and over and over again. Some are very receptive to it. Some come to know the Lord in it. And then a whole bunch of people who sit under the persuasive teaching for some time reject it, and not only reject it passively, but reject it enough that they say, get out of our presence. We don't want you here anymore. And so Paul leaves the synagogue, takes those who have come to know Christ and says, let's go to the school of Tyrannus. That's probably teacher in Ephesus who has his own sort of classroom, his own hall. Paul, whether he rents space or just has some space in the off time, says, hey, if I can set up in your lecture hall, I'm going to start teaching people. It goes so well for 2 years. He teaches, and the word of this teaching spreads to a point where the Bible says all of Asia hears of the word of the Lord. So it doesn't say they all believe, but it says from there, the kind of ripple effect of his teaching here in Ephesus moves forth into the whole of the area, all of Asia. Not only that, but God is proving out his work in this by doing some really incredible things. So much so that it says people are seeing Paul do so many miracles that they're taking like his used Kleenex and going and bringing it to sick people, and it's healing them. Like, I don't know. Like, I feel like I'm receptive to most like medical treatments, but somebody tries to take your snot and put it on me, it's just gross thinking about it, right? But it works. In fact, it works so much so that there's a great deal of praising of the Lord that's going on. There's a great deal of sort of explosion of the gospel happening in the church in Ephesus. And we could spend a lot of time kind of talking about what is going on there, right? We spoke a few weeks ago about what is prescriptive and descriptive in the book of Acts. We could have a conversation about that. You want to buy me lunch, or maybe I'll even buy you lunch. We could talk about it. But what I want you to see in this is, in particular, as we walk through the scriptures here and see the beginning of the church, some things that have to be the case, some things that are certainly prescribed in a congregation of people who are growing in their faith in Christ. All right, and so like we've been doing the last couple weeks, I just want to put them in a list format, give you a few things that we'll look at, and then we'll take those, use them as sort of our platform to rejoice in taking the Lord's Supper together. All right, so the first thing is this: growth in the Lord, what it means to grow in faith, comes first and foremost by the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit as our seal of redemption, the proof of you knowing that you indeed are saved. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says it that the Holy Spirit sealed us, gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge that God's saving us is signified, it's known to us because we have the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians, his letter written to this church, he says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. A few chapters later in that same letter, he says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So the first thing that we ought to recognize in what it looks like to grow as a believer is it has to come by the hand of God through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Here's why that's important. Because externally, what it looks like to live a Christian life can be faked. Here's what it looks like. Externally, you can fake growth. Not only can you, but what we find very early on in the church of Ephesus is that it's happening. In fact, Paul, remember what's going on, is Paul is so empowered by the Holy Spirit, there's so many miraculous works going on, that the word begins to travel that this guy is wearing aprons, and they're taking his aprons and his handkerchiefs, and they're bringing them to people, and people are being healed of diseases. Just so happens that there's a group of people in Ephesus, kind of a weird group of people, right? They're itinerant Jewish exorcists. That means what they do is they travel around, try to find somebody possessed by demons, and then sort of work some magic where they can go, hey, we exorcise this guy, and then get some money for it, take it by a fee. In doing so, demonic in and of itself, kind of broken in its nature, but they begin to hear that these things are happening, right? And so they go, man, maybe we ought to invoke the name of Jesus and the name of Paul in the way that we get rid of demons, and people will really, be impressed by us. If it's working for them, why don't I just take the method, not the work of the Holy Spirit, and apply that method into my life? And it'll work really well. In fact, it goes on to talk about it. It says these Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus. They say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, so some corrupt priest named Sceva has seven sons. They're doing this. It says, an evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, subdued all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This has got to be like one of the more curious and awesome stories in the scripture, right? One demon-possessed man beats up these seven guys, takes their clothes, sends them out of the house because they've invoked this idea that they could just say the name of Jesus externally and that they would have powers over the demonic. It turns out, I'm not like an expert on fighting rules, but like if you leave without your clothes, you lost, right? Turns out it doesn't work very well for him. In fact, news of that begins to travel. But here's what I want you to see in it. We have this tendency in the context of the church to do something very similar and very dangerous. We have this tendency to sort of ignore the work of the Holy Spirit. We have this tendency to ignore the idea that change, that growth, that sanctification in life has to come from the Holy Spirit who has sealed you when you've placed faith in Christ and begins to produce fruit in you, begins to produce change in you from the inward moving outward. And we began to sort of switch that out in the church world with a whole lot of rules and lists of external things that you can do to prove you're a Christian. Amen? In fact, I can't even count the times that you have asked, that I've asked people in my life who don't know Christ, what does it mean to be a Christian? What are the answers? Well, Christians go to church. Christians don't swear a lot. Christians don't drink a lot, right? Or at all, or a whole bunch, depends on your denomination, right? Christians don't smoke. Christians aren't immoral. Christians don't do, and the list goes on, right? The reality is none of those things designate a Christian. Christians are people who are sinful and broken, who know Jesus Christ. And yet, what we've kind of allowed to happen in amongst the church world is we begin to make it not about Holy Spirit change in our lives, but rather about an external list of rules that you have to keep. And so if you want to be a Christian, here's the things you have to do. Now, I'm not saying that you don't consider those things or find some of those things valuable. What I'm telling you is that you can fake external growth and find no sanctifying work in it whatsoever. Years ago, I had just started working at the church that I was at in Michigan. My responsibility in that church was discipleship, that I was the person that was responsible for sort of facilitating and creating an environment where we would grow spiritually. And so we started to do small groups, and we started to do Sunday school classes. And I was leading a Sunday school class. I found this young couple that had started to come on Sunday mornings. And so I was so excited about seeing them at church on Sunday mornings. So every time we'd have like a welcome time or there'd be some time at the end, I would chase them down. I like position myself. It was like playing chess, you know, find a way that they were going to have to run into me before they could get out of the building. And I'd shake their hands and I'd talk to them and I'd invite them. And so I'd start to pressure them to come to Sunday school. And after a few weeks, they did. They started to come. And so I'm really pumped about it. Found out they're engaged. He's a few years older than she was. But she had grown up in the church, sort of walked away from it, and then had come back to it and was really zealous about the idea of following the Lord. And in this, had started dating this guy who was not all that zealous about it. But what she had told him was, if you want to marry me, this has to be a part of our life. Now, here's what happened. Every week, he came to Sunday school. Every week he was there. In fact, some weeks he would even talk and he'd have an answer according to the book that was pretty decent. And then they got married. And 1 week went by, and two and three and four and five. And for 3 years after that, I never saw him again. Because here's the thing. If it's only about behaviors, it can be faked. And so if you want to grow as a follower of Jesus, first and foremost, you have to recognize that that becomes from and starts with a Holy Spirit change in your life. It's the work of God in your heart, in your soul. It's not you self-disciplined doing things that are right. Second, it comes because in that change, we turn away from the idols in our lives and we see the work of Jesus Christ as the most important thing to us. Look at how it goes on. This became known, this kind of interaction where these men get beat up and their clothes get taken away, to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus. A fear fell upon them and all fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. And many also of those who had believed kept coming. confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the city of Ephesus is one of the most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. It's a port city, it's a city of great culture, a city of great wealth, and it's dominated by idolatry. In fact, the idol that is particularly popular there is a woman named Artemis, or Diana, depending on your version of the Bible, might be named by both names in there. Her temple is way larger than the Jewish temple. In fact, it's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. In it, in the center of it, is an idol image of Artemis carved out of a meteorite designed to be served as a city, knowing that they thought she was the protector. Out of this flew, kind of flowing from this was all sort of immorality, all sort of idolatry, all sorts of magic and incantations and spells, and the city is just kind of ravaged by this foolishness. Now, here's what happens. When the work of the Lord and the work of the Holy Spirit begins to change the church and the church begins to grow in Christ, it starts to turn away from this idolatry. It starts to turn away from these things that we've placed in and above all other things, right? We begin to see what we've really placed as valuable in our lives, and we begin to turn from it. The Bible says that there's 50,000 pieces of silver worth of magic books. They come, they have a giant book burning party. They begin to confess this and turn away from this idol of Artemis that they were following. The third thing is not only this, but the reason this happens is the power of God, and because growth in our life comes from reason and a persuasion to truth. Look at verse 8 when Paul begins this whole process. It says, he enters the synagogue and he continues to speak out boldly for 3 months. He's reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God that Paul begins to teach them. Not only that, but afterwards, when he goes to Tyrannus, it says that there in the school, he's reasoning daily with them, that it took place for 2 years, him teaching and reasoning with them. Here's what I want you to understand. If you want to grow in your relationship with Christ, you have to think. You have to think and you have to learn. So many times we have sort of bought into this lie in Christianity, and especially in this American church culture, that what it looks like to walk out a Christian life is one where we just sort of do what feels godly. You with me? That we just sort of go by whatever feels right. In fact, one of the most dangerous and frustrating things in the American church is a whole host of people who claim to be following the Lord who know almost nothing of God's word and God's scripture and the truth that he has for them, or have not spent hardly any time thinking about what God's doing in their life, how God works in the lives of people, and what the attributes and characteristics of God himself are, so that they might, when they are presented with a situation, understand what God might want them to do in that situation. I'm looking at you. I'm looking at me. Here's what happens so often. We simply don't spend time in commitment thinking about, learning about the work of the Lord so that we might know what God has for us as the situations present themselves. Amen? I can't tell you how many times I find that I interact with people who have been believers for some long period of time, who can tell me the most intimate details about a 1968 Corvette and what its 0-60 time are and how the engine sets and all of these specs and all of these things, and can't find the book of James in their Bible. Amen? No, don't raise your hand if that's you, right? I can't tell you how many times I interact with people who can give me to a great degree of certainty and depth and detail various things that they love and see as hobbies and value in their life, and yet know almost nothing of the truth of Scripture. Some of you are those people. Some of you know that's you, right? fact, you're overcome with what you think is guilt. I think it's conviction right now that what it looks like to grow in the Lord has to be founded in a desire to know and learn the truth of God. That it involves using your mind, it involves thinking, it involves reasoning, it involves spending some time valuing what it looks like to know God. Not only that, but what you find along with this is that growth comes in environments where we have honest confession and not judgment. Because I'm convinced here's one of the reasons when we don't know, we don't want to admit it. Right? Because some of you are connecting to that third point and going, oh yeah, I don't know anything about the Bible. I don't really know when the Old Testament is written. I don't know when the New Testament is written. I'm really excited when you pick a book like Matthew or Luke that I can find because it's thick. And if you were to pick Ruth somewhere in the Old Testament that's only a few pages it would take, I'd have to go to the index to find it, right? I don't know much about the scriptures. Here's what happens. A lot of times you're so afraid to take a step to grow in that because you feel like if you were to just admit that you're lacking, that you're deficient, that you're short in those things, that you would find a great deal of judgment in the church. And you want to know why? Because a lot of times you will. Because a lot of times you will. Because what the church has done really well, especially when you talk about growth being faked, is we've done a real good job at figuring out some things externally that we can do to kind of make ourselves look the part and all the while neglect what it looks like to have real Holy Spirit change in our life. And so from there, what happens is you begin to stop confessing, stop looking at where you're deficient, stop looking at areas of your life where you know it's broken and sinful and wrong and against the Lord, and you start just concentrating on the things that'll help you fit in. Amen? You figure out how you should dress, and you figure out the right words that you should say, and you figure out the right ways to approach welcome time, right? And you go, how many hands is okay to shake? They don't hug here, right? And then you figure out in the worship that, you know, you can stand like this, but you can't do this, right? And you definitely shouldn't do any of this because that would be really wrong in this church. But if you go to a different church, maybe you have to be all over the place, right? And you got to clap and you got to do, that'd be real bad for lots of us who don't have any rhythm, right? You just learn the behaviors, right? You just learn the externals. And then what happens is the only time we ever even consider talking about sin in our own lives is when it's the sins that are acceptable in the church. Oh man, I used to have such a bad mouth. I used to just curse all the time. Thank God that God has pulled me out of that. By the way, tends to be external. Or we talk about sin in a past tense. Oh man, I used to be such a prideful jerk. Praise God that I'm not that anymore. Can I help you with something? You have a pastor who is such a miserable and wretched and sinful man every day. Every day that confession and repentance is an ongoing part of our life as a Christian. It is dependent on that if we ever wish to grow in Christ. That I serve with selfish motivation so often in my life. That so many times there's a motive that's impure in all kinds of actions. In fact, it's so much so that oftentimes I have to look at what's going on in my life and go, am I even doing this for a reason that is God glorifying, or am I doing this for a reason that is self-glorifying? And what's really fascinating is I've struggled deeply with pride that makes me think that every time I see a problem, I can be the one that fixes that problem. And I struggle with the insecurity every time there's a problem to think that problem's my fault. It's my fault, and I can fix it, right? Some of you only fall on one side of that coin most of the time, and yet what you don't recognize is that both of those attitudes are the same sin issue. It's the same issue of thinking you know better than God. It's the same issue of us thinking that we know better than God. And yet in that, here's what happens. So often, church becomes a place that is so surface, so external, that we're never willing to grow in such a way that we would honestly confess the pain, the hurt, and the sin that is in our life. And by doing so, we just let it continue to reign in our life. Because this is it. We don't want to admit that there is only one good person that you know. We don't want to admit that we sit in and amongst a congregation of people that if we were to simply open up at this moment the book of your life and expose the deepest and darkest and worst thoughts, ideas, and actions, that no one would want that. You wouldn't want to be in the room ever again. And I know that because that's true of my life. Because ultimately, what it looks like to grow in your relationship with Christ, what the church in Ephesus saw was that they knew only one good person. Growth comes when the name of Jesus is magnified and the word of the Lord prevails. Verse 17, the fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. They begin to confess their sins. And verse 20 says, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. What does it look like to grow in your faith? It has to be a faith in Jesus Christ. It has to be placed in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Has to recognize that it's not going to come from your self-discipline alone, but rather through the work of the Holy Spirit in you. You have to realize that it's not something that's going to be primarily external and just look right, but rather be deep and heartfelt. You have to realize that it's something that's going to be motivated by a consistent and ongoing pursuit of the truth that is in scriptures. You have to realize that it comes simultaneously with you recognizing that you're not perfect, that you're sinful, and that you have to be open about that, confessing our sins one to another. And more than anything else, it has to realize, you have to realize that your life is meant to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist.